I want you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Now, I know this is what we read last week, but we're going to finish up our introduction to the book of Romans, and we're going to look in a little bit more detail into these verses. Let's hear God's word together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we look into your word that we would see Christ, that we would see our need of him, and that we would respond with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I was saying last week, we were looking at an introduction to the book of Romans, and I talked a little bit last week about the Roman Church and speculated a little bit about how they got to where they were and Paul's relationship to them. So we talked about the audience that was being written to, and we talked about the book because I outlined some of the themes and some of the concepts that are in the book of Romans. But we didn't talk about the author. And the author is the Apostle Paul, and Paul introduces himself to this church in these first seven verses, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to go into some detail into Paul's introduction of himself, which takes place in verse 1, and then secondly, we'll look at Paul's introduction of the gospel in verses 2 to 4, and then we'll look at the introduction of Paul's mission in verses 5 and 6, where Paul introduces what he is doing and what his life is all about. Now, if we look at verse 1, Paul is going to say three things about who he is. He calls himself, first of all, a servant of Christ. He calls himself, secondly, an apostle. And thirdly, he calls himself as one who is set apart for the gospel. Now, each of those introductory remarks is significant. So let's look at the first one. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you understand how radical of a statement that is or how mind-blowing that is, but imagine that you would ever hear the statement, Bill Gates, a poor pauper. Or imagine you would ever hear the statement, Bob Dylan, a great singer. Or imagine you would ever hear the statement, Donald Trump, a really humble man. It's like you'd never imagine those people being described in that way, would you? And the truth is, there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he was called Saul. His Hebrew name is Saul, his Greek name is Paul. And when they knew him as Saul, the idea of Saul being a servant of Christ Jesus would have been anywhere near your thinking, because that's not what he was as far from a servant as Jesus as a person could possibly be. In fact, he was an enemy of Christ Jesus, and he was an enemy of the church. Paul starts out as an enemy of the gospel. In fact, he even characterizes himself that way in Galatians chapter 1 when he's writing to the Galatians church. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul was enemy number one. You know, when you went to church in that day, Paul was on the most wanted list in the post office of the local churches, because he was the number one enemy of the church in his day. He didn't believe in the cause of Christ, and he didn't believe in the message of Jesus. He didn't believe in the gospel. He thought Jesus was a fraud. But then in Acts chapter 9, he's on the way to Damascus to persecute the church some more. And on that journey, he meets Jesus face to face. And when he meets Jesus face to face, his life is completely turned around. I preached a sermon one time years ago, and I called it on Acts chapter 9, and I called it the conversion of a Middle East terrorist, because that's what Paul was. he would terrorize the churches. He would put the churches, church members in prison, and he would even watch some of them as they were being executed. And yet all of that changed on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus. And now Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus, a servant of the very one he had no faith in, a servant of the very one he was persecuting. And Paul becomes a completely changed and transformed person as a result of this encounter in Acts chapter 9. So he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He then calls himself an apostle. Now, the word apostle actually has some has a broad and narrow meaning when you see it in the New Testament. In one case, apostle is simply a word that means one who is sent or a messenger, one who is sent to represent somebody else or to speak for somebody else. That's what an apostle is. But in a much more narrow sense, you see the word apostle used in terms of like one of the 12 apostles, like it's used, for example, in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles are all together and Peter stands up and Peter says, Judas, we know what happened to Judas. Judas went and hung himself, and now there's only 11 of us, so we have to replace us because the scriptures say there needs to be 12 of us. So they had a vote and decided who to name as the 12th apostle, and that's what the apostles are sort of characterize that. So which does Paul mean? Does he mean he's one who's been sent, or does he mean he's one of the 12 apostles? Well, in Acts chapter 1, you sort of get the idea that the definition of apostle is one who is a person who has personally been chosen by Christ, and a person who has been taught by Jesus, and a person who has been commissioned and sent out by Jesus himself, and one who was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. All of these were qualifications in Acts chapter 1 in terms of what an apostle, what an apostle was going to be, what made an apostle. And interestingly enough, Paul fits all of these categories because he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, he didn't spend 3 years with Jesus like the other apostles did, but he came face to face with Jesus. He had a personal encounter with Jesus. And it was a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. So Paul was a witness to the resurrection. And Jesus personally commissions him, because we read in Acts chapter 9, that's part of the call on Paul's life, where Jesus comes to him and says, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to minister to this group of people. In fact, he tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, God tells Ananias, go and meet Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that message not only went to Ananias, but it also went to Paul himself. That Paul understood that when Christ spoke to him on the Damascus Road, he was calling him to do something. And so Paul fits the category of an apostle. And so every time Paul addresses himself, introduces himself in a letter. The nice thing about letters in the first century was you got to see who was writing it at the beginning, not at the end. We sign our letters at the end, but they signed their letters at the beginning when they wrote them in the ancient world. And so Paul says, this is who I am. I'm an apostle of Jesus. And he introduces every one of his letters in the New Testament in that way. He wants them to know that he is an apostle with a big capital M, A. And why does he do that? Because an apostle speaks for the one who sent him, you see. An apostle doesn't speak for himself. He doesn't say, oh, this is what I think ought to happen, and this is what I think you ought to do, and this is what I think. An apostle says, this is what the one who sent me says. This is what the one who commissioned me wants you to know. And so Paul wants to speak with that authority into these churches. So every time he starts a letter, he said, here's who I am. I'm an apostle speaking not my words, but the words of the one who sent me, the words of the Jesus who called me on the Damascus Road, the words of the Jesus who has taught me his word, the words of the Jesus who has sent me to proclaim to you the good news. So he describes himself as an apostle. And thirdly, he describes himself as one set apart, in the end of verse 1 there, one who is set apart for the gospel. Now, this language is actually used in another way in Paul's life in Acts chapter 13. He's in the church at Antioch. He's been there for a good while, and the church is gathered together, and they have a prayer meeting. And in the middle of this prayer meeting, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says to the group, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to. And that work, which God called Barnabas and Saul to at that particular time, was to take the gospel to other cities, to other places, to other countries. And that was the first, that began the first of Paul's many missionary journeys, where he would be one who was set apart to take the message of Christ somewhere else, to the far reaches of the world. And that's what Paul was. He understood that God had taken him from amongst all church people and had given him a special mission, and that mission was to go into the far reaches of the world and particularly preach the gospel where it had not been. Now, we do that in our church as well. I mean, we set people apart to be an elder. We set men apart to be teachers. We set men apart and women apart to be missionaries. We just a couple of months ago said goodbye to the McClures, who are going away as missionaries. They have been set apart by the church, by our denomination, to be missionaries in a foreign country. And this is all Paul's saying. This is my identity. My identity as an apostle and as a servant of Jesus is that I have been set apart for a task, and that task is to preach the gospel. Now, here's what I want you to understand about this, these three things about Paul, is that Paul could not introduce himself without mentioning the gospel. He doesn't come right out and say, oh, yeah, on the Damascus Road, I had a vision of Jesus, and he spoke to me, and he told me this, and then I did that. I mean, he says that in a lot of other places, and he doesn't come right out and say that, but that's really what he's implying, isn't it, in verse 1. He's really saying something extraordinary has happened to me, and the person I was is no longer. I am now a new person. I have now been sent on a new mission by the God who saved me. And he can't describe his life without describing the impact that the gospel has had on him. If somebody asked you to stand up and introduce yourself to a crowd of people, would you say, this is who I am, and who I am is because of what Jesus has done for me? Could you describe your life without including the gospel? Has the gospel message impacted your life that much? Has Jesus made that much of an impact on you that you could say, I am a different person now than I was before I met Jesus? And the question is, if you can't do that, if you say, yeah, I'm kind of the same person I was, I'm wondering if you really have met Jesus. Now, some of us met Jesus when we were young, and obviously the change and the transformation that takes place in our young lives is a little bit different than the transformation. But I can honestly stand before you and say this. If I had not met Jesus when I was young, I would be a very different person before you. I would not be the person you see today. And that should be true of all of us if the gospel really has impacted our lives. We should have been, there should be a change that not only has taken place, but a transformation that continues to take place. Why? Because we've come face to face with Jesus. And that's how Paul introduces himself, as a servant, as an apostle, and as one set apart. His identity is in the gospel. Now, that brings up our second point, because then he moves from there into a definition of what is the gospel. He begins to introduce the gospel to these Roman readers. And he begins in verse 2 by talking about, he's really going to come up, I'm going to have five things that he says about what the gospel is. And in verse 2, he says, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, here's the five things. The first one is that the gospel is something that has been promised. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If you read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you can't help but notice that there is a theme that keeps cropping up over and over and over again. And the theme is that the world is a mess, but God is going to do something about it. He's going to send someone into the world to fix the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, for example, it starts off with God promising to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So this woman, so there's going to be a woman, she's going to bear a child, the child is going to destroy this serpent, this Satan figure that has cropped up and brought all of this discord in the Garden of Eden, and then the discord is going to be done away with. Later on, you see that God's going to send someone like Moses. And for example, in Moses chapter 18, he says, the Lord will send a prophet like me. And when the prophet like me comes in the future, you better listen to him. Or in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and says, I'm going to send a king into the world. And the king's going to be like you, David. It's even going to descend from you, David. But when he comes, there's going to be shalom. There's going to be peace. There's going to be righteousness. And there's going to be justice. In Isaiah, God comes and says, there's going to be a suffering servant who's much like Isaiah. Isaiah was a suffering servant. He was a suffering prophet. But there's going to be a greater suffering servant who's going to come and who's going to bear the sins of the world. And you can go through every book and you can see that there is a promise in every book that something, someone rather, is coming. And when that person comes, there will be peace and there will be justice and there will be righteousness. And all the mess that started when Adam and Eve sinned will somehow be set right and somehow the garden will be restored. That's the promise that runs from the very first book in the Old Testament to the very last. In fact, the very last verse in the Old Testament is a promise that God's going to send deliverance. And if he doesn't send, because if he doesn't send deliverance, then he's forced to curse the earth. But he's not going to curse the earth. He's going to send a promised deliverer. And so the Old Testament promises that this gospel, this good news, that something's coming. And then when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we begin to see the repent. Why? Because the promise is now here. The promise is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. The gospel, you see, is something that God just didn't think up at the last minute. In fact, it's not even something that he thought up after Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, the plan of redemption was put into place before even all of creation came into being. And so this eternal plan of God has been promised through the ages. And when God makes a promise, it will happen. In fact, there is no distinguishing between it happening, except that it hasn't happened yet. You know, when he makes a promise for the future that hasn't, but it is 100% guaranteed that it will happen. So the gospel is something promised. That's the first thing we learn. Here's the second thing we learn, is the gospel involves God's Son. That's what it says here in verse 3, concerning his Son, concerning God's Son. Now, there are times in the Bible where you read that God's sons, plural, and it's usually with a small s at the beginning and a small s at the end, the sons of God are all the people that God has created. And in a sense, it is true to say that those are the sons of God. But the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, is going to be unique in his sonship to God. In fact, that's what the word only begotten means. It means that God, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. There's none other like him. And that Son is like the Father. In fact, that's what Jesus began to say, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anyone who, I and the Father are one. And you remember there were times in Jesus' life where his enemies began to pick up stones and tried to stone him because he claimed to be God. In fact, when he's at his trial before his death, it's really his claim to be God, his claim to be the messianic God, is what causes the high priest to say, can anybody bring any other charge against him? He's already made himself guilty. He's already blasphemed. So let's put him on a cross because he's claiming to be God. So Paul says that this gospel regards the divine Son of God. And if you know anything about Jesus' life, this happened to him quite often through the words of God himself. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? A spirit comes down upon Jesus at his baptism and says, this is my beloved Son. You remember what happens the days before Jesus' death when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration? A voice comes out through the clouds. And the voice says, this is my Son, listen to him. And time again, God confirms that Jesus was indeed his Son, the unique Son, the divine Son of God. And Paul wants us to know that the gospel is about a person, and this person is, first of all, the divine Son of God. Then he says, thirdly, that this son is descended from David. Now, this is different, all right? Which is it? According to the flesh, concerning his son who was descended from David, according to the flesh. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about God being the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Samuel, where God tells Samuel, God tells David, rather, that I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be from your lineage. He's going to be from your line, and he's going to be an eternal king. His kingdom will not end. His kingship, his rule will never end. Like yours is going to end, and the son after you, his is going to end. But there's a son coming whose rule will never end. And this is what Paul says. The gospel is about Jesus being the son of David, who was promised in the Old Testament, who would have a kingdom that would not end. This is related, obviously, to Jesus' human nature. Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. And Romans, Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 5 why this has to be. He's going to tell us why Jesus has to be fully God and fully man. But for now, he just wants us to know that the gospel is about a person who is fully God, the Son of God, and yet in his flesh is the Son of David. But here's the fourth thing he says about the gospel. The gospel was declared according to the Spirit by the resurrection. Now look what he says here. He was declared from the son who was descended from David, rather, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now that's a mouthful there, but let's focus on one aspect of that, the resurrection from the dead. Why does Paul talk about the resurrection from the dead when he preaches the gospel? By the way, most of the time you see Paul preaching the gospel in the book of Acts or in other places, you know what? He talks about the resurrection of the dead. Why is the resurrection so important? Because the resurrection of the dead proves two things. It proves that Jesus was fully man, and it proves that he was fully God, among other things. Let's think about this for a minute. Only human beings die, right? God does not die. God is eternal. God cannot die. In fact, oftentimes you get this on a seminary exam. They'll say, did God die? And it's a trick question, because God can't die. So if you answer the question, well, God did die, would they put Jesus? But Jesus dies on a cross, right? The fact that Jesus dies on a cross proves that he is fully human, because human beings die. Gods don't die, but human beings do die. But when he comes back from the dead 3 days later, the fact that he rises from the dead proves that he was fully God, because human beings don't come back from the dead. Regular human beings don't say, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I'm going to walk right out of the tomb and everything's going to be okay. Only God can do that. So the resurrection proves that Jesus was God. The crucifixion proves that Jesus was man. And here's Paul pointing to this, because this becomes a pivotal, crucial turning point, as it were, in Jesus. I mean, up until this point, up until Jesus' death and resurrection, he looked and he smelt and he talked pretty much like any other man. Now, I know he was different. Obviously, he performed miracles, but if you were just to look at him in a lineup, you couldn't tell him from any other person, any other human being that ever walked the face of the earth. And he acted pretty normal. He did things normal people do. There wasn't anything overly unusual about him or about his personality. But all of a sudden, when he dies on a cross and when he rises from the dead, there is something completely different now about this person. In fact, the resurrected body of Jesus is different, because people don't quite recognize him when they see him after the resurrection. Something about him has been changed. Something about him has been transformed now that he has performed God's work on this world. And it's the resurrection of the dead, you see, that sort of puts the nail in the coffin to death. It finally gets us to the point where God has accomplished this redemption that he so desired to do way back in Genesis. Finally, in history, the plan of God has borne itself out, and the resurrection is the point, the crucial point where all of that begins to be fully realized and understood. So Paul makes reference to it. The gospel then involves something that was promised. It involves a person who is God's son. It involves a person who is descended from David. It involves the resurrection and the power of the resurrection from the dead. And the fifth thing he says about the gospel and this person who is the gospel, he calls him Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the last thing he says. Resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we say that so often, we kind of miss the weight of it. But Jesus is Lord was really the first creed of the Christian church. You know what I mean? A creed is what we all believe and what we all agree to. And here was the first creed of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. Now, you say, what's the big deal about that? What's the big deal? Because when the first century church called Jesus Lord, they were acknowledging his divinity. They were acknowledging his salvation, and they were acknowledging their submission to him. Let me give you an example. Because in the first century, typically, who was Lord? In Rome, if you went to the city of Rome, who would you say was Lord? You would say Caesar is Lord. And when you said Caesar is Lord, what would you be admitting? You would say, well, I believe that Caesar has some divine nature to him. Because remember, the Caesars eventually got this idea that they were gods in and of themselves. So when you confessed Caesar is Lord, you were saying Caesar is God. When you said Caesar is Lord, you're saying Caesar is the one who can bring us salvation. There's no other leader, there's no other ruler who can bring us what we need, who can save us from our problems. So you were acknowledging Caesar as your savior. And when you said Caesar is Lord, you were confessing that you were going to serve, that this person had authority over life, and you were going to serve this king, this ruler. Caesar is Lord. And you were admitting all of those things. And now here's the Christian church saying, no, we're not going to call Caesar Lord anymore. Why? Because he's not divine, he's not our savior, and we're not going to submit to him. We're going to submit to Jesus. So the first creed is Jesus Christ is Lord. And many Christians lost their lives because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they confessed that Jesus is Lord. In fact, there's a famous story that takes place by Bishop, the martyrdom of Bishop Polycarp in 156 AD. And Polycarp's an old man by this time. He's been around a good while. And they're marching him to the Colosseum because they're about to execute him. They're about to feed him to the lions. And they say to him, Polycarp, what's the big deal? You're an old man. Why do you put up with this? Why not just say that Caesar is Lord and be done with it? That's all you have to say, and they're going to let you off. And Polycarp says this. He says, for 86 years, I have been Christ's slave. And he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? And for Polycarp to admit that Caesar was Lord was to blaspheme the Jesus who had saved him and the Jesus who had called him to himself. And Polycarp dies a martyr's death because Jesus was Lord. So you see, when Paul writes this to a bunch of Roman Christians, it's a big deal. The gospel then is fundamentally, and this is the important thing, the gospel is fundamentally about a person. It's about the person of Jesus. It's about the person who was the divine Son of God. It's about the person who was descendant from David. It's about the person who rose from the dead. And it's about the person who we say is our Lord. Jesus Messiah. We sang it this morning. The Lord of all. And that's how Paul begins to introduce the gospel. Now, here's the third thing he talks about. He introduces himself. Who is Paul? He introduces the gospel, and he says the gospel is about Jesus, and let me tell you who Jesus is. And then he introduces the mission that he is called to by this Jesus in verses 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about grace. Well, that's, you know what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And when Paul was on the Damascus Road and Jesus appears to him, he got the opposite of what he deserved. He deserved God's wrath and judgment because of the way he was treating God's people. But instead, God gives him grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Paul has this vision of Jesus, and he converts to the faith. And as a result, God's grace had been poured out to him. And so he's talking about that, through whom, this Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship. You know, Jesus was the one who sent me to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, including you, Romans. In other words, this is my mission. My mission is to bring about the obedience of faith to people all over the world, including you people in Rome. But here's the question I want to deal with this morning. What does he mean when he talks about the obedience of faith? You see that phrase? Isn't that an interesting phrase? The obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? Well, some people say that the obedience of faith is the thing that you do after you have faith. In other words, you have faith first. You put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And then after you trust him as your Savior, you have this faith, then you begin to go to step two. And step two is obedience. And you begin to obey the commands of God. You begin to obey the commands of Jesus. So the obedience of faith, what they're talking about is step one and step two of the Christian life. But there's an interesting thing when you start to research it a little bit. Let me read a couple of verses for you that talk about obedience. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, did you catch that phrase? They have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, obedience to the gospel. I thought the gospel was something you believed. But here Paul's saying the gospel is something that you obey. Or how about 1 Peter? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here now, that the other verse was Paul. Now this is Peter saying that we need to obey the gospel of God. Or how about Acts 17:30? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. A command is something you have to obey. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is part of the gospel, right? It's not an option, it is a command. Or how about Romans 6? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, here's what's going on. There is a link between obedience and faith. Almost, and the link is so strong that you could say that faith is a command of God. Faith is a demand. We tend to think that faith is an option. I can believe or I can't believe. But faith is really a command. We are commanded to believe the gospel. We are commanded to repent of our sins. We are commanded to turn our hearts and our lives over to Christ. And if we don't obey the command, we have earned judgment through disobedience. The obedience, obeying the gospel. Now here's the point I want to make. Obedience and faith are really two sides of the same coin. And you can't separate them. Now, we try to separate them because what we try to say is, oh, I believe that. I believe the tenets of the gospel. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I believe if I say this little prayer, he will forgive my sins. But now I'm going to live my life exactly the way I want to live my life, and it really doesn't matter. In other words, I'm not going to pay much attention to Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God, or to love God with all my heart, or to love my neighbor as myself, or I'm not going to really pay much attention to being continuously in a state of repentance and remorse over my sin. I'm not going to bother with that. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. Why? Because I believe. And see what we're doing. We're separating faith from obedience. Other people do just the opposite. They say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It really matters what you do. So if you go to church and if you do all the right things and if you're nice to old ladies and help them across the street and if you're really kind and you don't hurt any, and as long as you don't hurt anybody, really isn't going to matter what you believe. And both of those statements are wrong. You cannot separate faith from obedience. They go hand in hand. And that's why Paul says, here's my mission. My mission in life is to help people to come to the gospel message, this gospel, which is the obedience of faith. He's really linking them together. He's telling people they need to put their faith in Jesus and they need to obey Jesus. And that's the message he carried throughout the world and the message he carried to the Gentiles and to the Romans. All right, let me ask you three quick application questions to wrap this all up. Here's the first one. Can you talk about your life without talking about the gospel? Has Jesus had such an impact on your life that the only way you can describe your life is before Jesus and after Jesus? And you can't talk about what has happened after without talking about who this person is. That was the Apostle Paul. Secondly, do you know the person of the gospel? Remember, the gospel is not fundamentally about precepts and principles, though it does have precepts and principles. The gospel is fundamentally about a person, and whether or not you know Jesus determines whether or not you know the gospel. So if you say, I know the principles, but I don't know the person, you don't know the gospel, because Jesus is the gospel. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Is he your Lord? Here's the third question. Are you living the life of faith and obedience? Or are you trying to split hairs and separate the two and say, it's okay for me to believe God and do whatever I want the rest of my life? I can go to God, I can go to church on Sunday, and as long as I express a little faith there, the rest of the week doesn't matter near as much. And I want to tell you, it does matter, because obedience and faith are different sides of the same coin. If you don't have both, you don't have either, you see. Are you trusting in Christ in that way? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us great joy for what it is you have done for us in the good news of the gospel. And we pray that that really has transformed our lives and that we'd be serious about our commitment to it. We pray that our desire would be to know this Jesus more and more, and that as a result, our faith and obedience would be intricately linked to each other. And the message that we carry to other people is they need to have this faith and this repentance and obedience as well. Give us the faith and obedience of a new heart in Christ Jesus, we would pray. And may that be the message we carry to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.